All right, so we are on lesson four of conflict resolution, and we've been doing this in taking the four G's that Ken Sandy presents in one of his little booklets. So let's just take a couple minutes here and review what the four G's are. What's the first one? G1. Glorify God, and we do that by imitating Him, and we do that by obeying what He says. Second G, get the log out of your own eye. Excellent. You do that by approaching and confessing. If you have sin, asking if there's any sin that you've done. We talked about, or rather, Pastor Chris talked about the seven A's of confession: address everyone involved, avoid if, but, maybe, admit specifically the sins that have been committed, acknowledge the hurt, accept the consequences, alter your behavior, and ask for forgiveness. And I'm actually going to take a second and pass some of these out here. These are, this is just a handy little pamphlet that we've got that has things like the seven A's of confession on the back and the four promises of forgiveness. So that's for you guys to use as a resource. As you go from here, you can pull it out and look at it. As a handy little cheat sheet. Okay, so that's G2. G3, we covered two-ish weeks ago, and that was gently restore. That is the going to your brother and confronting them with the word gently. And then today we're going to talk about go and be reconciled. So before we get here, I just want to, let's walk through the three G's that we've done previously in light of the case study that we've been looking at. So Stan comes to you and says that Hank has called him lazy and worthless in front of other members. So, G1, glorify God. How does Stan glorify God in this situation? How does he commit to doing that? So, under glorify God, we have imitate God and obey what God has said. So how does Stan do those two things?
I think it's because it's hard to do what God requires of him in that particular situation. Circumstances may begin to reveal themselves in ways, but I think that's how Stan begins.
Yep. He commits himself also to following the process that Scripture has laid out for confronting and taking care of sin in the situation. So that leads us to second G, get the log out of your own eye. How would Stan get the log out of his own eye in this situation? Throw out some potential ideas here.
I think he's got to ask first, is there a real issue that Hank is frustrated about?
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yep, that's right. So Stan needs to examine his own heart before the Lord, and then it would probably be appropriate for him to approach Hank and say, hey, this happened, and I want to know, what did I do to incite you to say those things? That opens himself up for critique and allows him to deal with any sin, either known or unknown, that he might have committed that contributed to the problem. So then we go to third G, which is gently restore. How does Stan do that with Hank in this situation? What scriptural norms may have been violated by Hank? How can Stan confront him with the word in this particular situation?
I think not slamming one another.
Yep.
If he feels like he's slamming, that means to
Yep.
Mm-hmm. And going to a person first if you have an issue with them.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Matthew 18 is clear. If a brother sins against you, go to him, you and him alone, right? That's the first step in the conflict resolution from Matthew 18. So that's what Hank should have done. So Stan can go about and confront him with that. And we saw in our discussion a couple weeks ago that one of the best ways to do that is by asking questions. So approaching Hank and saying, you know, the scriptures say that if I've sinned against you, you should come and talk to me about it first. Did I somehow miss that? Did you try to talk to me and I wasn't listening? Is there a reason you didn't do this? That opens up again for saying, well, maybe I misinterpreted this. But it also seeks to draw out a confession from Hank without being overtly antagonistic. And we looked at Genesis chapter 3, where we see God doing the same thing with Adam and Eve. Do you remember that? God says, Adam, where are you? It's not as if he doesn't know where Adam is. He's seeking to draw out a confession. And you see a number of questions. Where are you? Why were you hiding? What is it that you have done? We want to take that same approach when confronting others with their sin. Now, we may get to a point where we actually have to speak a rebuke because they're refusing to acknowledge their sin. We might get to that point. But we want to take this avenue first. We want to seek to humbly ask good questions that draw out a confession and help the person see their own sin and not just kind of bludgeon them with their sin. So, let's say that Hank confesses his sin, and now we get to our fourth G, which is go and be reconciled. So that's what we're going to cover today, and we're going to cover some material that we did last week regarding forgiveness, and then we're going to talk about where you go from there. So last week we covered two types of forgiveness, kind of what we said was level one and level two. Level one was forgiveness of the heart, or what we might call attitudinal forgiveness. And we talked about transactional forgiveness. Attitudinal forgiveness is the attitude that you of forgiveness that you hold in your heart. It's between you and the Lord, and the goal of attitudinal forgiveness is to release bitterness from your heart so that you're not bitter towards the person who sinned against you. That is absolutely crucial, and it's the foundation for the second point, the second type of forgiveness, which is transactional forgiveness. And that's when there's a transaction. We call it transactional forgiveness because there's an actual transaction that takes place. The person who has sinned asks for forgiveness. They're asking for a release of the sin debt, so to speak. And the person who sinned against grants them that forgiveness on behalf of what Christ has done for them. And then after that transaction has taken place, the relationship is restored, and they seek to further build their relationship after that. So, let's imagine there's a married couple that you know well, maybe a close friend or someone who is in your community group, who's almost ready to call it quits on a marriage because their spouse has committed adultery. Imagine if the injured party says, I forgive you, but I can't ever be close to you again. Is that really forgiveness? Has the conflict really been resolved? Would that person who is trying to repent really feel forgiven? So if we even apply that to this study, or this case study, if Stan says, if Hank asks for forgiveness, and Stan says, you know, yeah, I forgive you, but we can never really be friends again. I'm never really going to have a close relationship with you because of what you've done to me. Do you think Hank would feel forgiven? Do you think Hank would feel the type of forgiveness that God has forgiven him with? What if instead they said, I forgive you. I promise I will never think about your sin again. I promise I will never bring it up and use it against you. I promise I will not talk to others about it. And I promise not to let this sin stand between us or hinder our relationship. What do you think they would feel then? I think they would feel loved. I think they would really feel that you've forgiven them as Christ has forgiven you. In this situation, Hank would feel that Stan actually loves and forgives him the way that Christ has loved and forgiven him. So attitudinal forgiveness involves releasing the offender from our judgment and entrusting him, ourselves, and the situation into God's hand. Let's look at Romans 12:19. Don, do you want to read that for me? Yep.
Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.
Excellent. So, attitudinal forgiveness is not saying, it's okay that this person sinned against me, and we're just going to let it go. It's not just forgive and forget, right? You're actually actively doing something with the hurt that's been done to you. You're taking it and you're releasing that debt to the Lord so that He will deal with the situation. Remember, God is perfectly just. His justice will never be violated. He will never act contrary to His justice. So when we take the hurt that's been done to us and release it to the Lord, we're in effect saying that the Lord is better to judge over the situation than I am. And the Lord's judgment will be far more complete and exacting than my own vengeance or judgment could ever be. Now think about the two options for the Lord's justice to be enacted. There really is only two options. What are they? For God to be just against sinners, or for God to be just against a particular sin, what are the options?
People are either condemned and separated from God eternally, mm-hmm. or Christ's righteousness stands on their behalf.
Exactly. So either the sinner pays for his own sin, and God gives the full judgment upon them for the sins that they have committed, or Christ stands on their behalf. Either way, judgment has been satisfied. Either they pay for their own sins, or Christ dies on their behalf. Either way, that is far more than any judgment we'd be able to bring about against them ourselves. Look, there's a great example in Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter, this is a story about Joseph, right? So if you remember, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. And he eventually is taken to Egypt, where he becomes an honored slave of Potiphar, one of a wealthy person in Egypt. And then Potiphar's wife unjustly accuses him and he ends up in jail. And then eventually the Lord raises him up to be, again, this kind of this right-hand man of Pharaoh. And God uses that whole situation to bring about the protection of Joseph's brothers. So look what Joseph says in Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 through 21. So Joseph's brothers have actually fled to take shelter in Egypt because of a famine. And they find out that Joseph is kind of the number two head honcho in the area. And they're afraid because they have major, major sin that hasn't been dealt with against Joseph. Look how Joseph deals with it here in Genesis 50, verses 19 through 21. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So we see here Joseph's attitudinal forgiveness being manifested in a release of the brother's sin over to God. And he's saying, "You have sinned against me, but God is the only one who can judge." And he's actually turned this into something good. He's releasing the sin debt that's owed to him and releasing it into the Lord's hands. And the Lord does something beautiful with it. Joseph is then able to act out of love and care for his brothers and their families and people that they brought to them. So, attitudinal forgiveness is difficult because we have to recognize the hurt that has been done. So we see Joseph doing this here, acknowledging that his brothers have sinned against him. We also see it in Matthew 18. Turn there with me if you would. Matthew 18, we're going to look at verses... verses the end of the chapter. 23 through 35. Well, 21. Let's start in 21, and I'll read it here. I know we've read this passage before, but there are a couple of things I want to draw out, so I'm going to read it again. "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell down on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant came out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went out and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." Okay, so this is a parable that Jesus is using, and he's comparing sin, the sin debt that's owed to God and to others, in monetary terms. He's using the money, the currency that they used to represent the sin that's been owed. And this isn't when we're talking here about the process, but I just want to point out to you that attitudinal forgiveness is not optional for us. We don't get to decide if it's good for us to forgive somebody from the heart or not. The warning, the point of the whole passage here is there in verse 35. so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. God is saying, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. Now, he's not saying, if we look at the whole context of Scripture, he's not saying, if you don't forgive, then God takes your salvation away and judges you. What he's saying is, if you don't forgive, then you haven't been forgiven. You don't understand the forgiveness that God has given you. It's not, if you don't forgive, then all of God's promises are false for you. It means that if you don't forgive, you're not even a Christian to begin with. So I think that's a really crucial warning for us as we think about dealing with conflict with other people who are close to us. We need to examine our own hearts and say, are we able to do this? Okay, so with that in view, a couple more things we can draw out from this passage. In this passage, both the master and the servant have an accurate accounting of the sin debt owed, right? The master tallies it all up. verse 24, when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So the master knows, this is what's been done, and this is how much he owes me. We need to think about that because the current model of forgiveness, kind of the cliche thing that we like to say is forgive and forget, right? Oh, it's okay that you hurt me. Let's just forget about it. That's actually not what the scripture brings forward for us to do. We actually need to acknowledge the sin and the hurt that's been done to us. We don't just try and shove it away or dodge it or sweep it under the carpet. We actually acknowledge the hurt and the pain and the debt that's actually owed to us. And then, so the servant begs for mercy, and what's the master do? I'm sorry? He forgives him. He cancels the debt. Now, that debt doesn't just go away, right? If someone owes you, if you lend somebody $100 and they say, oh, I'm going to give this $100 to you, you know, back to you in 6 months or whatever. What happens if they don't pay? Who actually lost the $100? You did. You pay the $100, right? The master's not saying, oh, it's all good, and the debt just kind of floats away into the ether. The master is actually taking responsibility for the debt. He's saying, okay, we're writing it off for you, right? But it's actually the master who has lost something. We need to realize that when we're thinking about forgiveness from the heart, we're acknowledging loss, right? We're saying that the sin debt that is owed to us, we're not taking responsibility. We're not demanding that from the person. It's as if we're paying the sin debt ourselves. Now, Christ has paid that debt, and so it's not as if we're taking the loss. We're actually transferring the loss to the Lord through faith in the promises and actively depending on Him to bring about justice in the situation. But it feels like that. We have to acknowledge that there is a cost to forgiveness. But Jesus is saying here, though, by looking at the servant who refuses forgiveness, right? You notice the servant goes out, he interacts with another servant, and it's interesting, the second servant says the exact same thing that the first servant that said, right? The first servant, when he's dealing with his master, says, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. He goes to his second servant, and what's he say? Have patience with me, and I will pay you. The response, the request, is almost exactly the same, word for word. And the condemnation that's given for the unforgiving servant is, you did not extend the same forgiveness that I extended you. The servant should have done that. He should have been willing to take the default payment because the master had forgiven him a far greater debt. Okay, so attitudinal forgiveness acknowledges the hurt. Attitudinal forgiveness releases the debtor from responsibility and gives it to the Lord. That sets the basis for transactional forgiveness. Transactional forgiveness is rooted in attitudinal forgiveness because you can't have the transaction take place unless this foundation has been laid. If someone comes and asks for forgiveness, if you haven't already decided to extend that forgiveness to them and to cancel the sin debt that they owe you, then the transaction maybe have the right words, but it's going to fall flat. You're going to say, oh yeah, I forgive you. But if you haven't done it in your heart, you're going to grow bitter. You're going to be thinking about it. You're not going to be able to let that relationship be restored to where it can be. All right, so that's attitudinal forgiveness. Let's look at transactional forgiveness and what that actually looks like. So in granting someone forgiveness, we're promising a couple of things. And I kind of hinted at it in the review sheet in that pamphlet. But there's four things specifically. In granting someone forgiveness, we promise not to dwell on their sin. And again, we use the example of God's forgiveness for us to think about how we should forgive other people. In Jeremiah 31:34, God says, "And no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Isaiah 43:25 says something similar. I am he who blots out transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Now, does this mean that God literally forgets them? No. God knows all things at all times. It's not like he can make a choice to forget something. You know, it's kind of like the question, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Well, that's just a bad question. God doesn't forget. He always remembers. But what he's saying here is God is not going to dwell on the sin. He's putting it in the past. Psalm 103, verse 12, God removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. So, when this comes to thinking about how we forgive, maybe how Stan forgives Hank, this can be difficult. Sometimes a sin seems to be so bad that we'll never be able to forget it. This happens in the case of an adultery between spouses. That sin is such a defilement against the marriage covenant, it's unlikely that either of them will ever forget that it ever happened. What forgiveness says in that situation, though, is I'm not going to dwell on the sin. We take the promises of God and we bring them and apply them to our situation, remembering how he's forgiven us and has promised not to dwell on our sin, and that he has put our sin away, and we pray that the Lord helps us act to the offending party in the same way. So in the case here of Stan and Hank, when transactional forgiveness takes place and Hank asks forgiveness, Stan says, okay, I'm putting this away and I'm not going to keep remembering it. I'm not going to go home and think about it. I'm not going to go to church and see Hank walking down the aisle or standing in the parking lot talking to somebody and think, man, that Hank, I still irks me that he did such and such. Now, that those thoughts may come. We may remember what he's done. But what we're promising when we extend forgiveness to somebody is that when those thoughts do come, we're going to apply our promise of forgiveness to them. We're going to remember that God has forgiven us and removed our sins. And so we're doing the same for the offending party. So Stan sees Hank in the parking lot and he just thinks, oh, that guy. But he stops and he says, no, as Christ has forgiven me, so I forgive Hank, and I'm removing his transgressions far. He takes the promises of God, and he applies it to that situation. Okay, so we're promising not to dwell on it. In granting forgiveness, we promise not to mention it to others. We don't go home and talk to our wives or our spouses about... So Stan doesn't go home and talk to his wife about how Hank did such and such, and... yeah, he forgave me, but he asked for forgiveness, but he's still kind of a low-down scallywag for calling me that in front of other people, right? He doesn't talk about it. He doesn't bring it up in conversation with other people. He puts it away. In granting forgiveness, we promise, so this is the third thing, we promise not to bring their sin up against them later. The sin has been totally canceled out, and the slate has been wiped clean. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love keeps no record of wrongs. So we don't build a list of things that people have done wrong against us. We don't stand next time he has a conflict with Hank, maybe at the next potluck or at a work day. Stan's not looking for opportunities to get in an argument and then bring this other thing up against him. This, I think one way that this actually happens is in, especially in conflicts in the marriage, where you haven't really forgiven, even though a spouse has asked for forgiveness, you haven't really forgiven them for some of the things that they've done in the past. And so you have a little conflict over something, and it really just becomes an entryway into this big pot of things that we have against them. And so maybe the husband leaves his clothes on the floor, and the wife comes in and says, you said you won't do that again. And then he says something back, and then she says something, and then pretty soon they've opened the can of lists of wrongs that they're holding against each other. And this little tiny thing that started with clothes that got left on the floor turns into this major spat where they're just spewing all of the hurts that they have against each other. That always ends in disaster. And the Lord addresses it here. Love keeps no records of wrongs. As we saw in the parable of the unforgiving servant, we absorb the consequences of the sinner's debt, and we transfer that loss to Jesus as a write-off. That's what's happening. So we don't keep bringing up their sin when we have future conflicts and use it against them. Fourth thing, the promise of forgiveness is not tied to the person's ability to change. God grants us forgiveness knowing full well we are probably going to commit sins again in the future. Now, one thing I want to say about these four is these are general principles that apply in most conflict situations. When we have bigger issues like adultery or maybe addictive sins like addiction to alcohol or drugs or addiction to pornography. We need to remember that when the person comes and asks for forgiveness, we do extend forgiveness to them, but that doesn't necessarily mean we forget about all the patterns. So if there's a particular pattern that's going on with a person, it's appropriate to bring that up, not as a way, not as a use against them, but to point out issues that they have not repented of. So in that situation, you're not bringing up previous sins to use against them. You're bringing up previous sins to urge them towards more repentance. Take the issue of what happens a lot is pornography. Maybe the husband comes and says, I've done this sin, and he asks for forgiveness. And then a week later, he comes and confesses the same thing and asks for forgiveness. And then maybe he lasts for a while, but then 3 weeks later, he comes and confesses the same thing. Well, at some point, the spouse needs to say, are you really repenting and forsaking this sin? She's still offering forgiveness, but it's right for her to require some steps towards repentance. Okay, you can ask me questions about that later, if there are any. So, summary. Transactional forgiveness holds four promises. I won't dwell on this incident. I won't bring this incident up and use it against you. I won't talk to others about this incident. And I won't allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our relationship. One final note. Forgiveness does not mean we don't allow people to suffer the consequences of their sin. This is something that has often been ignored in the wider evangelical culture, especially when it comes to cases of abuse in the church, where the abuser confesses and asks for forgiveness, and the church, or maybe the offended party, forgives them, and then it's just forgotten. That is not okay. If you have an instance like that, or maybe an instance where one of the church members confesses to embezzling funds from their work or their neighborhood HOA or something like that, an actual crime has been committed. And so while we say, yes, we forgive you, we're not going to let this stand in the way of our relationship, but there are still consequences for those actions. And so for you not to bring, in the case of someone who's embezzled funds, if they're not willing to take responsibility and to confess their crime to the government, and if you aren't willing to take them there, that's actually not true love. And it's not true repentance for them. True repentance is willing to do whatever necessary to make amends. And so in the case of someone who's embezzling, they should return the funds if possible and confess their crime so that they can take the responsibility for that. This also happens in cases that don't have necessarily criminal actions. We've dealt with cases in the past where the husband has committed adultery, and he says he's sorry, but then he goes back and does it again. Well, at that point, the wife actually decides to separate and take the kids and move out. Now, she's still willing to forgive. She's still willing to reconcile. But there are still consequences for the husband's actions that he needs to face. I've been listening to some podcasts by Dale Harvey, or some talks by Dale Harvey at that at an IBCD conference. And he says this is what's called rugged love. It's a love that manifests itself by acting and serving and forgiving, and yet allowing the person to suffer some consequences for what they've done. We see this, again, if we look back at Genesis 3, the Lord extends mercy to Adam and Eve by not killing them. But there is still judgment upon them. They still face significant consequences for what they've done. So love doesn't mean there's no consequences. It does mean that we forgive them and we don't allow that to hinder our relationship. But it doesn't always mean we just let bygones be bygones, especially if there's significant sin like that. Okay, so let's go back to our case study. Stan has done the four G's. We'll say 3.5 because he's done the work of glorifying God in the situation. He's obeyed God. He's gone to Hank and asked if there's anything that he did to cause Hank to say these mean things about him. He's asked for forgiveness for his part in the situation. And then he's gently spoken and drawn out a confession of Hank. Hank has now confessed sin, admitted that it was wrong. He's done the 7 A's that Pastor Chris talked about. And he's asked for forgiveness. Stan has now said, I forgive you. And by doing that, he's made these four promises. So what next? What do you do after they've repented? You serve the person. We just did a talk at family camp about love, no, speak, do. Your intention should be to fully reconcile the relationship. Stan and Hank shouldn't just say, okay, I forgive you. Now we can part our separate ways. They should work on actually building that relationship so that they're friends again. They're members of one another through the body of Christ, and that should be displayed in their reconciliation. Okay, so we're running out of time, but I quickly want to cover what happens when they don't repent. Because the reality is, this happens a lot for us, where we've address sin and the person's not willing to admit it. Maybe we've tried to reconcile with someone who claims to be a Christian but maybe an unbeliever. Maybe it's even a family member and they are refusing to acknowledge their sin and repent. If they're not in the same church, you can't really go through the process of church discipline. If they're not believers, that makes it additionally more difficult because they don't hold to the same things. They've not been forgiven by Christ as you've been forgiven. So what do you do? First, you seek attitudinal forgiveness. Transactional forgiveness requires two people. Attitudinal forgiveness doesn't. That's between you and the Lord. And remember, it's to seek to remove bitterness from your heart. We don't want to say, well, God's way of doing this didn't work, so I guess it's time for a new approach. In reality, God's timing isn't always our timing, and we need to rest in the attitudinal forgiveness and continue to seek reconciliation when we can. There's three things that we can get from Luke 6:27 through 36. So let's turn there really quickly. We've only got 3 minutes here, so we're just kind of going to have to blast through, unfortunately. Three things we see from this passage, and I'm going to give them to you, and then we'll look at what's actually here. We'll read the passage together. Three things are do good, bless the person, and pray for the person. 27 through 36 says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do for you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So first thing, do good. This is from verse 27. Do good to those who hate you. Do good means to serve in practical ways. We see a good example of this in Jesus. If you remember in Jesus 13, 1 through 5, Jesus is setting the table for the Last Supper, and he gets down and he washes his disciples' feet. Now, if we look at kind of the chronology of what's happening at this point, we know, and Jesus knows, Judas is about to betray him, but he hasn't left yet. He hasn't left to do the deed. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus gets down on his knees and washes the feet of his enemy who's about to betray him. He is doing practical good for his enemy. And we model that. When someone has sinned against us and they're unwilling to repent, we find ways to do good. Secondly, we bless the person. Bless means to speak well to and about the person. Something that my professor used to say in seminary is you never say anything bad about anyone, someone else, especially when it's to a third party. He said this is especially important when you're talking, when you're a new pastor coming in, or in my case, a new associate pastor, or anybody in a new position. You never say something bad about your predecessor. Even if your predecessor was an axe-wielding murderer, you find something good to say about them. You say, you know, man, that old Pastor John, you know, he might have not got everything right, but he sure knew how to sharpen his axe. You know? We don't have to run down and speak badly about other people who have sinned against us. It's not our responsibility, and really, we don't gain anything by it. People aren't going to look at us and be like, man, that guy's really good at running down other people. Good on him. They're actually just going to make us look bad, all right? So bless those. We bless those people. So 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23 says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus sets the standard for speech and blessing in the midst of mistreatment. Thirdly, we pray for them. We pray for their attitude that we would repent. We pray for our attitude that we would honor God with a heart of forgiveness. We pray that the Lord would intervene in the situation and call that person to himself so that they would be able to acknowledge their own sin and that transactional forgiveness would actually take place. We pray for the people who are surrounding them that are affected by their sin, that they would not become hardened and have a root of bitterness, but that they would also turn to the Lord in the midst of their pain. All right, so that's what we do when transactional forgiveness is not able to take place. We seek to do good in practical ways. We honor them with our speech, and we pray for them. I was hoping to take questions, but we're 5 minutes late. So if you have questions, feel free to speak to me afterwards. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truths of forgiveness. And even in this study of learning how to forgive others, we have seen more about your forgiveness for us, how you do not hold our transgressions against us, but you've removed them and you don't dwell on them. And Father, we acknowledge that our sin against you is far greater than our sin against anyone else. And we pray, Lord, that this truth would be massaged into our hearts, that we would cultivate humility with others, and that we would be able to extend forgiveness to them as you have extended it to us. In your name we pray. Amen.